Well, it's a few weeks since we were last looking at the prophecies of Ezekiel. Once again, this evening, I don't want to push much further forward in the book. If I can just remind you of the things we've been looking at before the break. If we can get up to speed, as it were, we may push on a little further, but essentially I'm just laying and preparing the way for weeks to come. Those of you who have been here will remember that we've reached the last section of the book. In this section, which begins at chapter 40, Ezekiel tells us about one long vision that God gave him 14 years after Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by the Babylonians. For 14 years, the land of Israel has been a wilderness. The site of Jerusalem has been a pile of rubble. The temple has been a smoking ruin. But in his vision, Ezekiel is transported from Babylon to the land of Israel. And he finds he's standing on a very high mountain. And he sees in front of him a city. And as he looks at it, he realizes that the city is one vast temple. And then he sees a man who's carrying a measuring string and a measuring stick. And this man takes Ezekiel on a guided tour of this temple city. And the man measures it as he goes. And he tells Ezekiel all the measurements. Now, I hope those of you who are here can remember at least approximately the layout of the temple. You remember I put it up as a diagram on the screen. I'm not going to do that again tonight. I'll just remind you of the general layout of this temple city. The whole structure is square, and it's surrounded by a high wall, and there are gatehouses set into the wall on the north and on the south and on the east side. When you come through any of those three gatehouses, you come into a courtyard. If you walk across the courtyard, well, then you come to a building. You could call it an inner temple. And again, it's got three gatehouses, one on the north, one on the south, and one on the east. And if you were to go through any of those gatehouses, you would find yourself in another courtyard. And on the far side of that courtyard, so the west side of the whole structure, you would see yet another building. So there's, as it were, a temple within the temple within the temple. And this inner building is the heart of the whole temple complex. Sometimes it's just called by Ezekiel the temple. Now there's only one doorway into that inmost temple. If you were to go through that doorway, you'd come into a vestibule. And then you'd walk down a long room. And then beyond that long room, you'd come to a curtain, and on the other side of the curtain is the place where God dwells. if you were allowed to go through that curtain, you would actually be stepping into the immediate presence of God. It's known as the most holy place. There are lots of other buildings and structures in the temple complex. There are rooms for people to live in. There are rooms where the priests put on their priestly garments and then take them off again when they finish their duties. There are storerooms. There are rooms where sacrifices are prepared. Lots of rooms for different purposes. We've talked about some of them. And Ezekiel is taken round and he's shown all these things. And the man with the measuring rod gives him the exact measurements. Everything in this whole temple city is perfectly regular. It's all beautifully proportioned. You know, most cities grow up very higgledy-piggledy, don't they? Because people just build where they want homes. They put up a bridge just wherever it's convenient to put up a bridge to span the river. This city hasn't sprung up randomly in that way, with people just building bits here and there. This city has all been designed to an exact blueprint. And the blueprint has been followed exactly, so that the whole thing is perfect. And it's beautiful. I mean, Ezekiel sees the beautiful decoration on the walls and in the gateways. As I say, the whole city is a temple. It's a palace. It's a fortress. We looked at the gatehouses, remember, and we saw how huge and strong those gatehouses are. No enemy is ever going to be able to break in. Nobody's ever going to be able to demolish this city or destroy it. What's the whole vision about? What was Ezekiel supposed to learn from this vision? Ezekiel knew that this temple, this city, didn't exist in his own time, here in this world. He knew that the temple that used to stand in Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Babylonians. He knew that Mount Zion had been turned into a great rubbish heap. He knew that the land of Israel lay desolate. So Ezekiel knew he was looking into the future. And he was being given a glimpse of what God had planned for the future. God was assuring Ezekiel that one day there would be a new city of Jerusalem, but that it wouldn't be like the old one. The old Jerusalem had a temple in its centre. And that old temple, well, it was supposed to be holy, because it was supposed to be God's dwelling place. But, you know, the rest of the city wasn't even expected to be holy, not in the same way. There were lots of ugly parts in the city of Jerusalem. There were plenty of things that didn't match God's holiness, God's perfectness. To use Old Testament language, in that old Jerusalem, there were unclean things. Things and people were marked by fallenness and corruption and death in the old Jerusalem. And even within the old temple, there was so much that was completely unholy. In fact, there were things that went on there that were downright wicked, that were horrible. Do you remember in an earlier vision how Ezekiel was shown that there were people in that old temple doing the most disgusting things, the most blasphemous things? And that's why in the end God had abandoned the old temple And he'd handed it over to be destroyed by the Babylonians. But what Ezekiel was being shown in this vision was that one day there would be a city that would be one vast holy temple. And it would be perfectly holy in every part. Every bit of it would be designed to match up with God's own perfectness. It would be a city fit to have God himself dwelling within it. It'd be a city where God and his people could dwell together forever. It'd be a city that would never be ruined or spoiled through human sin. Now, the New Testament talks often about that city. The writer to the Hebrews called it a city with foundations, meaning a city that could never be undermined or destroyed. Paul called it the heavenly Jerusalem. John, in the last book of the Bible, called it God's bride. A bride beautifully prepared for her husband. And they were all talking about the same thing. They were all talking about the church as it will be in the world to come. By the church, we mean the whole community of God's people, all linked with one another through the Lord Jesus, with Jesus Christ himself, Emmanuel, God with us, dwelling among them. A city isn't actually made up of buildings, is it? A city is made up of people, the people who live there. Well, the Bible tells us that God's people, redeemed for God by Jesus' blood, joined to Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit, that they will be the perfect city. They'll be everything a city should be. They'll be a community of people living together in perfect harmony, working together, worshipping together, loving each other, communicating perfectly with each other, with Jesus Christ, the God-man, himself living in their midst. The New Testament promises that one day there'll be that perfect city made up of all of God's redeemed children united in Christ. And Ezekiel was being given a glimpse of that city, or the blueprint for that city. That's all he was being shown, the blueprint. He was being shown what that city will be like in a form that he could understand. I mean, he was used to cities built of stone, cities that were kept safe by big wooden gates. So that's the way he saw things in his vision. But what he learned from the vision was that this new city would be vast, and it would be beautiful, and it would be perfect, and it would be holy. It would be built by God himself for God to dwell in. It would, in its entirety, be God's holy temple. He was seeing what the church will be like in the world to come. One of the questions I asked, can't remember if it was last time or the time before, was this. This city, where will it actually be? Now, to put the question in a more straightforward way, where will the church, where will God's united people, where will they actually be located in the world to come? The Lord Jesus is going to come again. He's going to bring this world to an end. We're told God is going to create a new universe, a new heaven and a new earth. Will the church, will the temple city be on the earth or will it be in heaven? And I put that question to you, and I remember it was one of the children that gave the answer. I can't remember. Or was it you, John, who gave the answer? That was John's answer, but I think one of the children gave me a fuller answer. Who's going to give me an answer? Which of the children's going to give me an answer now? Where will the church be, this wonderful city, in the world to come? Will it be on the new earth or will it be in the new heaven? Meg? It'll be in both. How can that be? Well, that's what you see here in this vision. One of the things you realize when you study this vision is that this great temple, this great city, whatever you choose to call it, is designed as a giant staircase. The whole temple's built on a very high mountain. So when you approach it, you're already, well, you're on the earth, but you're high above the earth. And then to enter the city, to go in through the outer gates, you have to climb a flight of steps. And then to move into onto the next level, the next courtyard, you have to climb another flight of steps. And then to enter the inmost temple, the next level, you have to climb another flight of steps. So you're climbing until you come to that inner room. The holy place, the place where God himself dwells, the world of heaven. So this temple is a staircase. It's a bridge that links earth with heaven, heaven with earth. The temple, as it were, is built on the earth, but its top reaches into the heaven. That's what the people who built the Tower of Babel were dreaming of, weren't they? They dreamt of having a staircase that would enable them, that would link heaven and earth together. But of course, their building finished up as disaster. Jacob in the wilderness had a dream in which he saw a staircase between earth and heaven. The two of them linked together with angels coming and going. Ezekiel sees in his vision that this city will be the great staircase between earth and heaven. The temple is built on the earth, but its top reaches into the heaven, to God's own dwelling place. Where will God's people live? Well, they'll live forever on the earth. The new earth, the earth that's set free from the curse. The earth that's free from pain and death. But the earth will be joined to the world of heaven where God dwells. You see, earth was created to be the dwelling place of man. Man was created to live on the earth. Heaven was created to be the dwelling place of God. But in this new world, God and man will dwell together. Heaven and earth will become one. You can either say that God will live with men on earth, or you can say that human beings will live with God in heaven. But those two sentences mean exactly the same thing. Ezekiel shown one temple. It's set on earth, on that high mountain, but it acts as a staircase into heaven. So Ezekiel's being shown that one day God and man will share one dwelling place. The dwelling place of God will be the dwelling place of man, and the dwelling place of man will be the dwelling place of God. One more question before we actually look at a little of the text. I'm still reminding ourselves of things we've looked at before. We said that the vision shows us something that lies ahead of us. Not just ahead of Ezekiel, but ahead of us. We've said that the vision is a vision of something in the future, in the world to come, after the return of the Lord Jesus. It's the church as it will be in the new heaven and the new earth. Is the vision just about the future? What's the answer to that question? No. This temple, this city, has already started to exist. It started to exist when God's Son, the second person of the Trinity, became a man and lived here on earth and died here on earth and was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven and then took his place at God's right hand. He is the cornerstone of the new temple. He's the first stone of the temple to be put in place, as it were. He himself is the staircase. He's the link between heaven and earth. God and man are joined in Jesus Christ. That's when this city became a reality, when the cornerstone, Jesus, was put in place, when a man was lifted up to share the throne of God. But ever since then, men and women and children who come to Jesus in repentance and faith, they're joined to him. And so they become stones in the new temple. They become living stones. Now, they live on earth, but they sit with him in heavenly places. The church meets here on earth, but when we're meeting, we're in the presence of God, aren't we? Our bodies aren't, but our souls are. The church as it is now is fulfilling this vision. Church is already the city taking shape. There are more and more stones being added to it. Every day the Holy Spirit brings more and more people to faith in Christ. And as they come to Christ, well, they're added to this building. And so the building, this city temple, it grows. It's being built now. Being built by the work of those pastors in Cambodia, or rather by Jesus Christ working through them. It's being built here in the UK. Oh, it's far from perfect. It doesn't look anything like the beautiful finished temple of Ezekiel's vision. But then you go to any building site where they've started work on erecting some great building, and I'll tell you that 3 weeks into the project, what you'll see doesn't look anything like the finished product. If you look at the church across the world, well, it doesn't look like a glorious, perfectly proportioned, beautiful building, does it? It looks a mess. But it's growing. And God is working out his great design. He's got the exact blueprint in front of him. He drew it up before he built the universe. And one day, the city will be complete. As we sang, God will call the last of his elect, and the last stone will be put in place. And God will do whatever's necessary to prepare the temple. And then Jesus Christ will come again, and he'll come to dwell among his people forever. Those are the basic perspectives from which we have to look at these chapters. Those are the things that we saw more and more clearly as we looked at chapters 40 to 42. Chapter 43 we began to look at. It falls into four sections. Let me just give you the headings again. Firstly, in chapter 43, God's presence. That's the theme of verses 1 to 5. Ezekiel sees the glory of God coming to dwell in the temple. Verse 2, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And verse 4, as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. When Ezekiel was first taken around the temple city, it was obvious that everything was ready, but the temple wasn't yet in use. It was still waiting for its occupant. God hadn't yet come to take up residence. But now Ezekiel, in his vision, sees God, the glory of God, coming to live in that temple. We thought about how that would be fulfilled. It's fulfilled firstly in the incarnation, when the Word became flesh, when God the Son came to dwell in a body, a human body, a temple made out of the dust of the ground. In Jesus Christ, in that man who walked the roads of Galilee, the glory of God was dwelling. And there were those moments when people were allowed to see that glory. On the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw the glory of God dwelling in the temple of Jesus' body. In the incarnation, God in his glory came to dwell in the temple. And then at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down to dwell in the church, in the newly formed temple, made up at that point just of 120 believers, the glory of God came into the temple. It was still at such an early stage in its development, the temple, wasn't it? But at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. What a glorious thing the church is. Because even now, God's Spirit is dwelling in this church and in his church across the world. But it's at the return of Christ. It's when heaven and earth are joined at last. When at last all Jesus' people see him face to face, when they're joined to him, when they're married to him for eternity, that's when supremely the glory of God is going to fill the temple, the city, in all its entirety. God's glory is going to fill the church forever. For all eternity, the glory glory, the majesty, the beauty of God is going to be there in the midst of God's people. Because Jesus Christ will be there among them. And Jesus is the one in whom all the glory of God shines. Let me ask you, do you really believe that? Do you believe that in the world to come, you are going to see the glory of God with your own eyes? Do you believe that all of God's people are going to see God's glory? Do you believe that His glory will actually live among us? You say, well, of course I do. Well, that's the promise that God gave to Ezekiel. That God's glory will be there, dwelling in the midst of His people, dwelling in that new city. But where will you see the glory of God? How will God's glory be seen in that everlasting temple, in that eternal city? Where will it be focused? Where will it blaze? It'll be seen forever in the face of Jesus Christ. He really is going to be there. He'll still be a man. He'll be the same man who grew up in Nazareth. The same boy who went to the village school. He'll be that Galilean man from Nazareth who was baptized in the River Jordan. He'll be the man who was fastened to a cross with nails through his hands and his feet. And all the glory of God will be shining out from that man. When we see him, we'll be seeing all the beauty and majesty of God. He's the man who is God. He's the glory of God made visible. I'm not just going to see the glory of God. I'm going to hug the glory of God, and he's going to hug me. Because it's Jesus, my friend and my Saviour, in whom all the glory of God is going to shine. He'll be there among his people. Those who live in that city, those who are that city, they'll see him and they'll be satisfied. God's presence, that's the great theme of chapter 43, verses 1 to 5. And then second theme in this chapter, God's people. That's the theme of verses 6 to 12. The way in which God's chosen people will themselves be transformed. The way that they'll be made holy in order to dwell in God's presence in the new city. Again, that starts with Jesus Christ. The one perfect man, born without sin. Living without sin, dying without sin. The man who pleases God in every way. He's the perfect foundation stone for the new city. But phase two is now. Sinful men and women come to Jesus Christ. And they believe in him. And they're joined to him. And his spirit makes them new. And they begin to hate sin, and they begin to love God. And they're brought together into local churches. And in those local churches, they practice holy living together. And God's Spirit is among them. And he teaches them God's law. He writes it on their hearts. He teaches them real obedience. He teaches them that the whole of their lives as individuals and together must be beautiful and godly. It must match God's own character. Phase one, the holy perfection of Jesus, the man. Phase two, the work that's going on right now in a church like this as God makes his people holy. And then phase three, when Jesus comes again. And we're told in the New Testament, when we see him, in a twinkling of an eye, we'll be like him. At last, we'll be perfectly holy. At last, all the people of God will be the perfect, loving, obedient, balanced people that God has planned for them to be. They'll be fit to live in that city. And then thirdly, the third theme of the chapter is God's altar. And it's described in verses 13 to 16. And again, I put up a diagram of this last time. In the inner courtyard of the temple stands an altar. A huge altar. I can't remember, we worked out the maths of it, didn't we? Was it, how tall did it stand? How tall did it stand? Was it 17 foot? I can't remember. I'm not going to try and do the arithmetic here. And this altar is actually shaped like a mountain. In fact, that's what it is. It's a model mountain. A mountain with a flat top. And the flat top of the mountain is described as a hearth, a place where fire burns. Of course, because that's what an altar is. That's what it's for. Sacrifices are placed on it, and then they're set on fire. The top of this mountain is going to blaze with fire again and again. Now again, I asked you a question last time. You've got this city temple. Whenever the people come to worship in the city, as they approach the place where God dwells, they have to pass this model of a city, a model of a mountain that's got fire blazing on the top of it. What's that going to remind the people of? Sinai. The mountain that burned with flame. And why did Mount Sinai burn with flame? What was the fire a picture of? God's holy anger against sin. God's holy judgment against sin. When the fire blazed on the top of Mount Sinai, it was God's warning to the people that if they broke his commandments, his burning anger would fall on them. Well, now at the heart of this temple is a model of Mount Sinai. The people who worship in this temple are always going to have the reminder that God is a holy God. And that his laws never change. And that sin provokes his anger. And that sinners deserve to be consumed by the fire of his anger. The people who live in this city, they'll have God's presence. They'll have God's protection. They'll have God's love. But they will never be allowed to forget that God is God. That he's holy and righteous. He's the God who burns with indignation against everything that's sinful and unclean. And they're also going to be reminded of this, that God has provided a way in which sinful people can be shielded from his wrath. If a substitute is found, if an innocent victim is presented, then that victim can die as a sacrifice. And the fire will burn up that victim instead of burning up the guilty people. That altar is there as a reminder of the sacrifice. The people who worship in that temple are always going to be reminded that they are saved through sacrifice. Here in this world, while we're worshipping here in this world, and then throughout all eternity, every one of God's people is going to remember that the only reason we can be accepted by God, The only reason we can dwell in his presence is because the fire of God's anger has fallen on Jesus, the great substitute. For us, the cross of Jesus, it's the great altar. It's the place where Jesus took the sins of his people on his own head. It's the place where the fire of God's wrath fell on him. And every time we worship, we don't need to have a crucifix stuck on the wall. We see with the eyes of faith, we see in our heart the altar, the cross, where the Lord Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice. We see the blazing fire that fell on his head and burned him up. We worship always at the foot of the cross. That's why our worship will never be fun. That's why it'll never be entertaining or amusing. We stand before the great altar and we see there the Lamb of God sacrificed for us. And that will be true for all eternity. What did we read at the beginning of this meeting? What's the song that's going to go up for all eternity? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb. And why? Why is he worthy? Because he was slain. And by his blood he ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. He's not worshipped because he's the lion. He's worshipped because he's the lamb. For all eternity, we will never forget. How can we forget? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we will still be overwhelmed by this. That the Son of God loved us and gave himself for us. Well, the fourth theme in this passage, God's offerings. And for that, you will wait, God willing, till next week.